All right. Good morning. We'll get started here, and we'll be covering the rest of the pneumatology section, the study of the Holy Spirit. Today we'll be finishing up with basically just the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, it's that complex that we can spend a full hour on it for sure. So we will get started here. I will have a couple housekeeping items that I'll cover first, and then we'll first pray, and then we'll cover some of those housekeeping items and get into the lesson today. Let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for another Lord's Day. What a blessing to be alive and to be worshiping you. What a blessing to be saved. What a blessing to be in the process of being sanctified. And what also a blessing to have the hope of glory, where we will dwell in your glorious presence one day. And Lord, we just pray that you would thrill our hearts and give us that great confidence and that great hope that we look forward to, that we will one day dwell in the presence of full holiness and righteousness, and that we will be stripped of all unholiness, and we will be stripped of all impurity and all sin, and we will delight in your presence forever. The veil will be removed officially from a physical point of view. We will actually dwell physically together. Just as the veil has been removed spiritually, we will then dwell physically with you as well. And we have great hope in that. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for your Spirit, who has placed your presence in our hearts. And that is a great testament. It is the down payment. It is the deposit of the knowledge that we will dwell in your glorious presence one day, forever. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, we pray that you would give us clear minds to understand these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a couple of housekeeping items. Let me come over here. And sorry, I know the setup's a little bit different. So for those of you who are used to being closer over here to the screen, sorry, you might be further away. So you may have to like ask a neighbor or something. What did he show you there? What was that? But just really quick in terms of some housekeeping items. One, I actually put some flyers out on the table. That's just kind of an ad hoc thing. There is a conference happening in early June. It's called the Care of Souls Conference, and it's conducted by the Masters University and 180 Ministries, which is a ministry that Dr. Stuart Scott oversees, which is a counseling ministry. And then I think it's also in conjunction with Placerita Bible Church, so they kind of all tag team together. And it's a very Masters affiliated conference. So I highly recommend that to you. It is not just for pastors. It is for lay people. It is for men. It is for women. If you want to better understand how to minister to people in the local body of Christ, how to disciple one another, how to counsel one another, how to be more equipped in that way, or, which is most often the case, if you just want to know how to disciple and counsel yourself, which is kind of the starting point, that's a great conference for you. So I highly recommend that. It's early June. I think it's June 5th through the 7th. I think that's what it is. But the flyers are out there in case you want to grab one on your way out afterwards. And we might even be able to feature some of that in the main foyer down the road here. So anyway, just want to make you aware of that. Also, I was going to show you something related to something on the website, and I don't remember what it was. So there you go. Hey, there's our website. Just wanted you to see that. So there you go. If I remember what it was, I will show it to you. But apparently it wasn't that important, so we'll move on. All right, so let me go ahead and remember that. Yes, I did record this time. Yay! So I was able to record the first half. So you remember last week, if you were here, I did not record the first half of the lesson. So I went home, recorded it, and then James did a fantastic job putting it together. I tried to splice it together with my rudimentary skills in audio technology, and he's like, I did some adjustment, and I listened to it a little bit this morning. Like, whoa, that's way better. So he did a great job. It almost sounded like there was no, it was like seamless. It just kind of went together. I don't know how he did that, because it sounded way different when I recorded it, but whatever. He's the mastermind on that. So we definitely have the full recording for that from last week, and that was recovered. So we're good to go. So let me talk about the gifts of the Spirit today. And again, this is a topic that is pretty big, so it's going to take some time for us to get through, but we should be able to cover it in this session, since this is the second half of Pneumatology Part 2. And there's just a few highlights that we're going to have to cover, because again, we could actually spend several sessions on the gifts of the Spirit, but we're just going to cover a couple of things, especially related to what's in our doctrinal statement here at the church, just to kind of hit those highlights and understand what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how do they function, and how are they different from what the early church saw, that kind of a thing. The purpose of the spiritual gifts, as we see in Scripture, is primarily to cooperate with God, to serve one another, and to be light and salt in the world. That's kind of an overarching definition. There are actually a lot of sub-reasons as to why the gifts existed. And some gifts had some very particular reasons, and we'll see some of that here in a little bit. So let me go and talk about actually some types of spiritual gifts. To start, there were actually men. So, like, the men are actually treated as gifts. They're actually called to be gifts. Sometimes we think about gifts as more like talents or abilities, and there is a sense in which that is kind of true. But also, Ephesians 4 indicates that there were men given to the local church. In fact, if you got your Bibles there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at that for a moment. It's probably good for you to see this specifically. Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, this is a really cool passage. I'm in dangerous territory because I'm about ready to go off on a really large bunny trail here. But let me try to hone it in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, Ephesian church, and to the letter to the people to whom the letter was written, I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does that look like? Verse 2. With all humility and with gentleness. With patience. Literally, it says bearing with one another in love. Wow, that sounds fun. All right, bearing with one another in love. This is a great verse here in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the, literally, it says the oneness of the Spirit. The oneness of the Spirit in the fellow bondship of peace. That word fellow bondship is actually a key. There's a compound word on there in the front that says like togetherness. On the front of that bond, like fellow bondship. It depends upon how your translation takes it, because it's hard to render it in English. But it's kind of like together bond. That's kind of what it says. And that word together, or not really word, but it's kind of like a prefix together that's on the front of that word, occurs all throughout Ephesians. So it'd be really interesting. It's a great study to find all of the words that have that connector on the front, which you can't really fully see in the English text. So you need a Greek text or some kind of like interlinear to compare to see where all of those occur, because this is a key theme in Ephesians. But the whole idea is kind of like you're chained together to one another, not like in a drudgery kind of a way, but in the fact that you are united together in this bondship, in this service to the Lord. Now, this oneness theme is really highlighted here in this passage. Verse 3 says the oneness of the Spirit. Your translation may say the unity of the Spirit. That's a fair translation. That's good. That's basically what it's communicating. But I wanted to emphasize the oneness, because oneness is what we see then in verse 4. Notice what he says. There is what? One body. And there's what? One Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Hopefully you can see he's really emphasizing oneness. You were called to oneness. So therefore, if he is one, therefore we need to be what? One, like in unity together. So there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you can see how there's a contrast, because you've got oneness and then you have what? All. Everybody. So he's implying already from the beginning, it's going to take hard work because we are individuals and we have to be called into oneness. We have to pursue oneness, and it's not going to be easy to do. Everyone's going to want to go their own way. So we have to really work hard at this. Look at verse 7. This is really impactful. And he emphasizes this. But to what? What does he say? Verse 7. But to each one. You see the oneness again? But see, this oneness is not talking about the corporate oneness, right? This oneness is talking about the individual. To each one of us, a gift was given. Yeah? So you can see how it's comparing, but also contrasting. Because you use the term one, it's comparing, but then it's contrasting because he's saying everybody individually has a part to play. And it's going to take a lot of work. Each one was given, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 8, for this reason it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Oh, that's an amazing passage, because that's going back to Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is talking about this parade of warfare, and how God has come and conquered for his people, and he has taken spoils from the enemy, and the spoils of the enemy, and this is what Paul is picking up on, the spoils of the enemy are really us as people, because we were in the enemy side, and now he's taken us, and now he's using us for his purposes instead of the enemy's purposes. So we are spoils of war. Which is really cool. So now we as people are gifts to the church, and we are to use whatever opportunities and resources are in front of us that God has given to maximize them for the church. And that's why he starts getting into this. And it says now when he ascended, is it not that also he descended into the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is he himself who also ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. And then here's verse 11. This is where we want to get to here. And he gave some as what? Apostles? Here's the men are gifts, right? So you have certain offices and gifts that are given. Some as apostles, sent out ones. Some as prophets, yes. These are New Testament prophets, not just Old Testament prophets. We're talking about the New Testament and the church. These are New Testament prophets like Agabus, or you know, other people that spoke on behalf of the Lord in the early church that actually spoke the words of God, or the apostles themselves did the same thing. And people could fulfill multiple offices. Some as what? Evangelists, and then what? Pastors and teachers. Yes? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That helps us to understand what these offices were for. They are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. This really falls right in line with our mission statement or our mission verse here at the church. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That gets at the individual level. We're going after every man to present every man complete in Christ. And then this one's kind of looking at it more from a corporate level. This is to build up the body of Christ so that they may be one and unified and equipped in full. That's the idea. And actually continuing on in verse 13, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the what? The unity. There's that oneness word again, to the oneness of the faith and of the knowledge. That word knowledge is more the idea of recognizing or distinguishing that which is true from false, or being able to discern something. So in other words, for the recognition or the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, the idea is that you could either say, one, we fully understand and recognize the Son of God, or perhaps even better, the world can finally recognize Jesus Christ in us. That's what I think is going on there. Interesting. Because when you're divided, that doesn't look like who? Jesus Christ. He's got to be, if he's one, then we have to be what? One. So in order to recognize him, you have to be lockstep altogether in unity. That's vital. So that's the knowledge of the Son of God. To a what? To a mature, The word is literally complete, to a mature or a complete man. You see, that's how it's not to, it doesn't say to mature people or to mature men. It doesn't say that. It's not talking about the individual. It's talking about what? The corporate gathering together so that we are all unified as one man so that we may look like the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's basically saying what I just said. Okay, and so then he goes on and explains how some of that goes together and how we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and so forth. Okay, so Ephesians 4 is really helpful because it helps us understand that God gave men to the church. God gave men to the church so that they may serve and fulfill these roles. The apostles and the prophets, you know, I'm kind of going back to that list there in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We kind of talk through that just really quick here. The apostles and prophets were needed prior to a completed Bible. That's for sure. That's definitely, that's why we see them in the New Testament. But these, we would argue, are no longer active offices. I know that there are some, and many actually, in evangelical circles that would say that both of those offices are still in play. An apostle was always defined in the New Testament as someone who witnessed the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, or that he witnessed the physical resurrected Jesus Christ. I tend to lean toward the fact that there were 12 apostles. There's a little bit of debate on this. 12 apostles, which would be the 12 men that Jesus, basically be the 12 disciples, minus Judas, but then plus one, Matthias, right? Because he got added on later. And then you have Paul. And I would argue the way that works is that the reason why there's 12 is, well, for the 12 tribes of Israel. That's really important because they were commissioned to the 12 tribes of Israel and they're representative of them. But then also for Paul, because he's the representative to the Gentiles, right? So that makes perfect sense. Okay. And Paul had to do a lot more work than the other ones did because the Gentiles are a lot bigger of a corpus than Israel is, right? So, and then the Lord's like, you will see how much you need to suffer for my name for this. But the evangelist is an interesting one because you got the apostles and the prophets who have passed off the scene. We no longer have active prophecy from the Lord anymore. The evangelist is not, let's just set the standard here in the definition. The evangelist is not what you typically think of as evangelist today. And I was actually talking with someone afterwards last week about this. The evangelist is not the guy that's on the street just proclaiming Christ on a, you know, on a little stand or something. That's not what an evangelist is in the New Testament. Someone cannot just go out and just say, I'm an evangelist, like the Bible says an evangelist. I mean, you could call yourself an evangelist, but that's not using the biblical term. That's not what that means. And we actually see this because in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy to fulfill his ministry as an evangelist, which is interesting. Because Timothy is not like going from town to town, street corner to street corner, proclaiming Christ like we typically think of an evangelist. Timothy was set in a certain city to be the pastor. And the key to an evangelist, as we see throughout Acts, is that you're placed in a specific location strategically by an apostle so that you would gain that city for Christ. That's basically what it was. And Timothy's goal was to gain Ephesus, which was really important to that area there in modern-day Turkey, which was also called Asia Minor or Anatolia, that kind of area back in the ancient Near East. And Paul set him there on purpose. We also see that Paul's heartbeat was to capture the really key cities in the Roman Empire, which is really interesting. Do you remember how he like talks about, like, I've got to get to Rome, right? I have to get to Rome. And he does get to Rome. We see that, right? But then he also says, I have to get where? To, you'd probably know, I think you do, starts with an S, rhymes with pain. Spain. Okay, there you go. I need to get to Spain, okay? So that's like the edge of the Roman Empire at that time, right? That's as far as west you can go. He's trying to capture key cities as an apostle to establish the church officially so that by the time that the apostles pass off the scene, the church has reached all the reaches of the Roman Empire. And arguably, that's exactly what happened. And the church was had a sort of establishment at that point. And there was a finishing of everything that needed to happen in that era, which is why there's no longer a need for some of these spiritual gifts. So, We have the apostles, the prophets. It's up for debate whether the evangelist office has ceased. There are good arguments on both sides. I tend to lean toward the fact that it has ceased, but not that we're not evangelists, right? Not that we don't go proclaim the gospel, not that we go and have a good testimony. It's just that the office itself, the way that's defined in the New Testament, is not necessarily operating in the same way that we have today. Although, I would argue that when the church commissions a missionary into a local region, that would, I would argue, operate very similarly, at least in function, to an evangelist. And the idea is that that missionary should be staying there. Now, yes, can you have missionaries move from town to town? Yes, I don't think that's not a bad thing. The apostles even did that themselves. But the fact that an evangelist's office was really to gain a certain area, that was really critical. And so I would argue that that's the most effective ministry for missionaries, is that you work in that area and you stay in that area, you train up the men in that area, and it's going to take years. It's not like a month-to-month kind of a thing. It's going to take years for you to train up the men so that they are qualified and equipped, and then they are going to go and multiply that ministry. Now, a missionary could move on, but you don't move on until you've really established a church there. You're not just going and proclaiming the gospel, getting a couple converts, and like, okay, I'm going to leave now. I'm going to go to another place. That's just not the New Testament model. Paul stayed in many places for years. For years. In Asia Minor, he says, I was with you for a period of... Actually, he says in Ephesus, I was with you for a period of 3 years. That's a long time for Paul, who made it to a lot of places in his time. So just keep that in mind as you're thinking about that. But we do know, even if those three have ceased, the pastor and the teacher has not. And we see that clearly in the New Testament epistles. It's argued over and over and over again that these are the leaders of the church. As Paul passes off the scene, as Timothy passes off the scene, it's the pastors and the teachers that will continue on as leaders in the church. The other thing that we have in terms of types of spiritual gifts are abilities given to each member. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. Now, here's a helpful mnemonic device to remember where I know that New Testament gifts are other places in the New Testament as well. But the main passages that talk about New Testament gifts are Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's kind of nice. They kind of parallel each other. It's kind of cool. So if you're kind of thinking like, where are the New Testament spiritual gifts, where are they mostly talked about? 1 Corinthians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. That's helpful. Okay, we need to keep moving forward, but we might be able to visit some of these things down the road here in a little bit. Now, the types of abilities, let's talk a little bit about that in the early church. What kind of spiritual gifts were given beyond just the fact of apostleship and prophets and so forth? What about these types of abilities? We do have miraculous gifts and divine revelation and healing. These were not necessarily limited to the apostles. Maybe the healing was. But generally speaking, you have tongues that the church in Corinth were practicing, whether bad, really bad or really good, or, you know, probably a mixed bag there. And you also have prophecy that the Corinthians were actually practicing as well. They were actually given a word from the Lord and they would actually speak it in the congregation. We have divine revelation of the gift of prophecy, the gift of languages, and the gift of healing. So we definitely have those miraculous gifts. And in terms of the purpose for these miraculous gifts, it's helpful to set some foundation for that as well. One, we could argue to confirm the apostolic message. We see this really well communicated in Hebrews chapter 2. We also see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, when he says the signs of an apostle are evidence, right? So you have the signs of an apostle, which is interesting that he would say that because there are actually specific signs that indicated whether he was an apostle or not that helped to confirm that. But now what we understand is with the New Testament revelation complete, Scripture then becomes the sole test of the authenticity of a man's message. And I have to prove that out, and I will as we go through this. But that is an important premise up front that I'm going to try to establish, is the fact that Scripture now acts as the sole authority to validate the authenticity of a person's message. It is true that miraculous gifts can be counterfeited. Revelation talks about this. This can happen. So, just because someone's doing something sort of miraculous does not mean it's from God. I mean, it can be from Satan. I mean, it just goes back all the way to the very beginning when pharaohs, magicians, did something very similar. Right? We know that. We know it's possible for that to happen. That's why 1 John 4 says, test the spirits. Not everything that you're hearing or seeing that seems miraculous is necessarily from God. That is a very much an overlooked thing in the charismatic circles today. Because they just assume, well, if you're babbling something that's incoherent and I can't understand it, then, well, it's got to be from God. What if it's from Satan? You know, like, you don't know that. Especially because even in their theology, believers can be indwelt by Satan, which makes it even worse for them. We don't believe that. But, like, you're really on dangerous ground now. But we would argue if you're indwelt by Satan, you're not even a believer, period. And we would even test that with them. But the idea that you can just kind of do miraculous things, or, you know, Benny Hinn on a stage just healing people, you know, even though you can't really verify any of that at all, making it seem as though this is from God, not necessarily, right? You have to be able to test it, and they're not willing to even put themselves in position to have it tested. So, confirming of gifts is no longer necessary. And this gets into the 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. So turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at this for a moment. This is a difficult text, there's no doubt. It's been debated ad infinitum all throughout probably church history, I would imagine, but definitely even in this era of New Testament study. And I'm going to kind of help you think this through a little bit, because there's a lot of views, and you could land on different views, and you would be totally fine on either side of this. And I have a view that I lean toward, but I highly respect other views as well, and people who land on different views on this. And I just wanted to walk this through with you and just help you to see this a little bit better. Maybe if anything, even if you don't come away with my view, you at least have a better understanding of the passage and have a way to plot your way through it, which is hopefully helpful. But the idea that's really complicated here is this idea of the perfect, which is in verse 10. In verse 10, it talks about when the perfect comes. And let me just read through this passage really quick so that you have a context for this. Verse 8 says, he's championing the virtue and the quality of love, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 13, if you've done any study in this. Verse 8, love never fails. Love never falls, it says. But whether there are prophecies, they will be nullified, or they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are if there's knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But whenever the perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a baby, or when I was an infant, or however you translate it, when I was a child, I was speaking like a child, you know, babbling like a child. Blah, 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 blah. My little son does that all the time now. I was thinking like a child. I was reasoning like a child. When I became a man, I put away, nullified, that's the same word there, nullified things of the child, or childish things. For we see right now through a mirror, or into a mirror, dimly. Now that word dimly is actually the word like riddle. That's actually from where we get the word enigma. Okay, the idea is you cannot see really clearly. It's like I kind of see it partially. And, you know, a lot of mirrors back in that day, they were not super crystal clear. And some mirrors would grow old really quick and it would become faded and it would be hard to see. We see in a mirror dimly, not clearly. but then face to face. Right now, he says, I know in part, but then I will know. That's that word recognize again that we saw earlier. I will recognize. I'll see clearly, be able to recognize and distinguish the myself from other things in the mirror, that kind of thing. Just as I was known. And then now, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greater of these things is love. Now, this is interesting because the views on the perfect, the key is like, what is the perfect and how does that determine when things stop? When do tongues stop? When does prophecy stop? A lot of different views. One of the views is that love is the perfect. So when the Corinthians are loving one another, they will then put away their childish desires. There's not a lot of great reason for that in here because it doesn't really factor in really well the other aspects, I think, which is like the knowledge and the prophecy and so forth and the tongues. There is also the view of the completed canon of Scripture, that when Scripture comes to completion, then the perfect comes. That is the perfect. That when Scripture is completed, that is the perfect, it comes, and then all of these things cease. And we actually see a cross-reference there in James chapter 1, verse 25, where he talks about the perfect law of liberty, which is the same terminology that's kind of used here. We have also a view that this is the mature... Oh, I should be putting these on here because I actually have slides for this. Sorry about this. Let me kind of have you walk this through here. So these are the views so far. So love is perfect. The completed canon of Scripture is the perfect. The mature church. There's a lot of good reason for this one here, especially when we looked at Ephesians 4 just a moment ago, where he talks about to be one complete whole man. That's the terminology that's used complete here as well. The believer's entrance into the presence of Christ, when he actually either dies to be with Christ, that's the perfect, or when Christ comes again for those who don't end up dying, or the return of Christ at the end of the age, where it's not necessarily when you die, but it's whenever just Christ returns, or even the eternal state. And so this is where it's interesting because there's just a lot of good views and it's just hard to decipher what's going on here. Now, in terms of kind of analyzing this and breaking this down, the last three have a lot in common, and I do believe that there is some support in the context in 1 Corinthians 13 for them. I mean, there's definitely a lot of debate on this, and I think that there's good arguments on this side where the last three have in common. The idea is that if we can identify the perfect of this passage, actually understand what it is, then technically that would actually determine the when of the cessation of the miraculous gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. So if you can identify the perfect, then arguably you can identify when these things cease. What I would argue for is actually view number two, which was the completion of the canon of Scripture. Completion of the canon of Scripture. And I'm going to take you back through the text one more time before we jump off this here. But the article that I read recently on this, actually, that was really solidifying for this for me, is from R. Bruce Compton. You can see that there on the screen. From Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal. His article called 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and the cessation of miraculous gifts. It was very helpful. It's a long read, and it is a little bit complex, but if you wanted to try and find that and read that through, you're welcome to, but you might want to grab a couple cups of coffee and take your time through it, because it takes a little bit. And, you know, it's written for more the scholarly realm, so you may want to avoid the footnotes unless you really want to get into the weeds, that kind of a thing. And I didn't read through it in detail, but I got through pretty much all of it and understood the whole argument, and it makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. So here's what I would argue. Go back to there, your Bible in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there is prophecy, it will be done away with. If there's tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. Now, I want you to know this, how there's a distinction there. Paul knows how to use this word, done away with. He's using it multiple times in the text. So isn't it interesting how he uses a different word for the tongues one? Right? Like, they will cease. Why doesn't he say, they will be what? Done away with, right? He's already repeating himself anyways. You know, the argument was like, well, it's just stylistic. Well, if it's stylistic, then why didn't he do it for all three of them? Right? It's like, if it's stylistic, he's still repeating himself. He's not doing a good job with the style, if that's the case. So he's definitely being intentional with his use of the word cease. That's important. I'll talk about that a little bit. But going on, notice how these are like prophecy, knowledge, tongues. They all have a stopping point at some point, okay? Now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That makes sense. When you think about that, knowledge and prophecy in the New Testament era, he's talking about divine revelation that's given from the Lord, and it's like piecemeal, right? You get like a revelation like, okay, there's this aspect. Like, oh, okay. But it's only partial, right? We don't have the full picture yet. But we have a prophecy here, and then someone else gets a prophecy here, and someone else gets a prophecy here. So you know in part. It's like pieces, right? So that makes sense. I think that's pretty reasonable to understand. But when the perfect comes, still got to figure out what the perfect is. But the word perfect just means complete. When the complete comes. Now, think contextually. Don't try to overcomplicate it. Just think what you just read, the complete of what? The most natural reading on that, the complete of what, is the completeness of prophecy and knowledge. Does that make sense? That's the most natural reading without informing anything else in this text at this point. When the completeness of prophecy and knowledge come. So whenever prophecy comes to completion, whenever knowledge comes to completion, then that which is in part, which is what? Prophecy and knowledge is right now in part when you're in Paul's day. It will be done away with because you don't need any more divine revelation from the Lord because it's complete. Make sense? Yeah? Okay, good. Hopefully so. You're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. All right. So, the complete. I think that gives a natural reading. By the way, look at verse 9 again. We know in part and we what? Prophesy in part. What's missing in verse 9? The tongues are not mentioned. Interesting. Okay? You're like, wait, they're going to continue on? No. Hold on. There's more on that in a second. When I was an infant, I was speaking like an infant. I was reasoning like an infant. But when I became a man, I put away things in an infant. That's just a great analogy and illustration. It makes sense. Like when you become a man, you're going to speak differently and think differently than a child. That's not complicated to understand. Now he's going to use that as a point of comparison. Verse 12 uses another illustration. Then it says, for right now, we see through a mirror dimly. And again, I already talked about that, how the mirror is difficult to see yourself in the mirror. That mirror is not a great mirror yet. It doesn't give crystal clarity. But then he says, face to face. And this is where people jump ship too early. And they start to compare this with like, oh, then we will see Christ face to face, or then we will see the glories of God face to face. That's not what it's saying, though. That's jumping from the illustration. His illustration is talking about the mirror. And he's talking about we will then see the mirror as though you're seeing somebody what? Face to face. Your face to your mirror image face. That's what he's talking about. That's what the context is saying. So the idea is like sometimes people put a lot on those words face to face that this must be the coming of Christ. Not necessarily. It's actually talking about the mirror, right? And your mirror is face to face. He says, right now I know in part, but then at that point I will know, or I will recognize in the mirror. I can see myself and recognize myself clearly, just as I was known. And that by implication is God who knows us so well. He knows us so well. He sees us crystal clearly, and he has saved us and reconciled us to himself so that there's a face-to-face relationship. So also we're going to have that kind of relationship with this knowledge, with this prophecy, so to speak. Okay? So I would argue when you piece all that together and understand the text, the idea of the prophecy and the knowledge being in part in the New Testament and then stopping, the completed canon of Scripture makes a lot of sense. It just really does. In my mind, it does. Okay, now I have more on that, and I will talk about why tongues are treated slightly differently, but it doesn't mean that they haven't stopped. They have stopped, but there's more on that. Okay, but we need to keep moving forward. There's another digression here, is what is the purpose of the miraculous gifts? Well, one, it is a sign by God to authenticate his messengers and signal another exile during a time of transition from Israel alone to the church, which includes Gentiles. This is really important. It is a sign by God to authenticate his messengers. That's part one. But there's another part here that sometimes gets overlooked in this discussion too. And that is that it signals another exile for Israel. Oh, there's so much I have to say on that. And I do have a part in here I can talk about that more. But I'm going to keep moving forward and we'll get to that in a little bit. Jesus performed miracles When he does that, it's a large part of his way to authenticate his claims. We see that constantly. So he's authenticating the message that he is giving. And he even says that in John, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles so that you may believe in me. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works." He is doing all these mighty works and attesting to God's work. "He did wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So it makes pretty clear that these signs are to be a testament to validate who he is and what he's teaching is true. The disciples during Jesus' lifetime were also given a similar power at certain points to cast out demons and to do miraculous deeds to authenticate the fact that they were truly following Jesus and they were working in his power and under his jurisdiction. Then the apostles, after Jesus leaves this earth, were given similar kinds of things to do miracles and healings, like Peter with the man at the gate there in I think it's in Acts chapter 4. He heals that man, or maybe it's Acts chapter 3. He heals that man at the beautiful gate. And there are also attestings, obviously, in 1 Corinthians and other passages as well, of tongues and in prophecies and so forth, that they were given. And then, of course, also we have the gift of tongues to the unbelieving world in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this is really important. This is where I need to kind of branch out for a second. Wow, time goes fast. All right, turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 14. Actually, turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 28. We got to start there first. Isaiah chapter 28. So, got to go backwards a little bit here. Isaiah 28. The context of Isaiah 28 is that Isaiah is prophesying Israel's exile into Assyria and Judah eventually into Babylon. And this is a really, really important text, and I think it is often not talked about enough in this context of speaking in tongues. Probably because it's kind of hard to understand what's even describing, why Paul even references this. So he talks about how the leaders of Judah in verses 1 through 8 or so, verses 1 through 8, the leaders of Judah are horrible. They're terrible. They're not speaking the word of God to people. In fact, when they do speak anything at all as their leaders, they're drunk half the time. It literally says they're vomiting from their drunkenness in front of the people. And they're causing just great confusion because the word of God that's actually given to the leaders, like here's what you're supposed to say to the people, is not being communicated clearly. That's really important because God says, if you're not going to communicate my word clearly to my people, then I'm going to pay you back the same thing. I'm going to communicate words to you that you can't understand. You start hearing the tongues idea, right? Okay. So verse 9. "Who then will teach knowledge? And to whom then will he teach knowledge? And to whom then will he make understand some kind of report or hearing? Those just weaned from milk, those who are just become taken away or distant from the breast." And then look at verse 10. I'm really curious how your translation translates. This is one of the most fun translation verses in all of the Bible. How many does it say, "For order on order, line on line, little here, little there"? Got that? Yeah. Okay. How many does it say, "Things you can't pronounce or just babble"? Zabla, 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 zabla. Does anybody have that? No? Okay, so that's what it is. It doesn't mean anything. There are no Hebrew, I mean, it kind of is, but it's like people try to like piece things together, and that's why they try to put some meaning to this. There's no intended meaning for this. It literally just says, tablatav, tablatav, kavlakav, kavlakav, ve'ersham, se'ersham. What it is just babble. That's the point. That's the whole point of the text. Tablatav, tablatav. In other words, he's saying, this is my word to you. La 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 la. Make sense? Right?
Well, it's in my footnote.
Oh, good. Yay.
Exactly what you said.
There you go. Which translation do you have?
It's MacArthur's ESV.
ESV. Okay, perfect. Oh, good. The ESV did that, too. That's great. And probably the LSB has a footnote, I'm guessing. But maybe not. Not yet. Ah, it will come. I'm going to call them. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, there you go. All right. Maybe in Logos. I think I have it with Logos. It might have it there. But okay, so...
The Holman says it is in their footnote.
Oh, does it have it in there too? Good.
What they said was read repetitive and meaningless.
Meaningless. There you go. Perfect. That's exactly what it is. And you can hear that. Right? That's the idea. So then he says in verse 11, with stammering lips and with another tongue. You hear that? With stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, they're going to be speaking a language what? You don't understand. It's going to sound like dab-la-dab, dab-la-dab, gab-la-gab, gab-la-gab. He will speak to this people. And you get into verse 13. So the word of Yahweh shall be to them what? Dab-la-dab, dab-la-dab, gab-la-gab, gab-la-gab, zair-sham, zair-sham. So that what? So that what will happen? Why am I going to speak this? So that this will happen. That they may go and they shall what? Stumble backwards. They shall be broken. They shall be snared and taken captive. The whole point is that it gets really scary. It's one thing when you understand what your enemy's saying as you're like being chased, right? It's another thing when you have no idea what they're saying and you're like, I don't know what they're doing, you know, and they're like talking with words like, this is my word to you. Why? Because you obscured my message to my people, so I will obscure the message to you. That's judgment, right? And what happens? That judgment goes all the way into effect until the destruction of the temple of Israel. Yes, right? Once the temple is destroyed, it's the signal like there's no more need for this as a sign of judgment, right? Because you are officially what? Judged. Now turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I feel like I'm preaching a sermon on this. I probably should. I have actually preached on this before. So I might end up doing this at some point here. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers, don't be children. Aha! You heard about children, right? It's connecting already back to Isaiah 28. Don't be children in your thinking, but be infants in regards to evil, but be mature in your thinking. In the law it has been written this, Isaiah 28, with other tongues and with the lips of others, that's what it literally says, I will speak to this people, and even in this way they shall not listen to me, says the Lord. That's coming from Isaiah 28. We just read that. Verse 22, so then what? Tongues are a sign for who? Not for those who believe, but for who? For unbelievers. Boy, the charismatic church totally messed this up. They messed this up big time. Tongues are not for Christians. Babble, 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 babble. We don't understand what you're saying. Oh, that's fine. It's okay. Because I'm being personally edified. That's one, breaking the unity principle we just talked about in Ephesians 4. But also, you miss the whole point of signs, of the sign of gifts. The sign of tongues. The sign of tongues is actually for judgment. It's a sign of judgment. Because what he's saying is, you go back to Isaiah 28, and the whole point of the tongues there was to give a signal that this is my word to you because you obscured my word to my people, right? So now you have what's called a recapitulation of events going on here in the church with tongues. And so the tongues are actually being obscured to, in other words, the church is speaking in tongues and the unbelievers cannot understand them. And it is to be a sign of what? Judgment. Israel, if you don't repent, you're going to be put into exile what? Again. And when do tongues stop being in effect? When the destruction of the what? The temple. Which happened in what year? 70. So now you have a time marker for when tongues what? Must stop. Make sense? It's not just that they do stop, it's that they must stop. And they must stop at that point. Because it's reflecting Isaiah 28. Okay, yeah. Nicholas, do you have a question really quick? Yeah.
Yeah, so is that maybe why in Acts 2 that some heard the gospel message and some said, well, they're just full of wine and that they're drunken? That's in Acts 2.
Yes.
Preaching.
Yes, it is mirroring. That's a really good connection.
I've always wondered why are yes. they being accused of being drunken.
Yes, because it's connecting back to Isaiah 28.
All these people are hearing them in their language. Like, it wouldn't make sense.
Yep. Exactly.
That makes a lot of sense.
It's a sign of judgment. Yep, exactly. So to the unbeliever, they're like, that's dumb. I can't understand that. And Paul actually goes on here to say that. Like, if they hear you speaking in tongues in the church, they're going to be like, you guys are illiterate, unlearned. This does nothing, and we don't care about what you're saying. Instead, he says, you should be speaking prophecy to the unbeliever so that they will understand, right? And they will be convicted. So that's really important why tongues must stop and why in 1 Corinthians 13, it's distinguished from prophecy and knowledge, because prophecy and knowledge stop at what? The completion of the canon, which is probably around 80, 95. But tongues are split out separately as ceasing because they stop at a different time. They cease. They don't just get nullified. And they cease in 80, 70. That's my argument. Okay. All right. Any other questions on that? That's all I know about it. So like, whatever. You can't. Yeah, go ahead. I don't know if I'll know the answer to it, though.
Would your argument say that you argue for the complete cessation of some of these gifts in office or in instance or both?
Completion of the complete cessation of the office or instance? Or what do you mean by instance?
Like instance as in, I'm sure probably everybody in this room has heard different instances of miracles and things like that happening throughout
right.
the world.
Right.
You know, whether it could be an instance of tongues or a healing. Or
right.
Some kind of thing. And sure, many of them are not verifiable.
But I see.
In the infiniteness of
yes.
the world, God's sovereignty.
Right. Yep. It would be instance and office. Yes, correct. That's exactly right. Because the whole point is that he's saying not just that, in this text, he's saying it's not just the tongue speakers stop. It's that tongues stop. He doesn't use tongue speakers. He doesn't say prophets stop in 1 Corinthians 13. He says prophecy stops. And he's talking very specifically in context, not to just like the Bible. He's talking about the fact, like the Bible stops as though it goes into non-existence. He's talking about prophecy that's divine revelation in that context. Because you can start seeing how it's like someone speaks, gets a word from the Lord, speaks. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14 later on and so forth. So yeah, that's what he's talking about. Good question. Yep. Good. All right, we got to keep moving. we're almost out of time. That's amazing. Okay, so also, I've already mentioned this here. See 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews 2 for the attestation of the apostle. We also can argue this, that the purpose of miraculous gifts is a means of further revelation to the church, which ceased to be necessary with the completed canon of Scripture. This requires an extended argument, but I've already talked about that pretty extensively, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, but you can see the passages there that also validate that as well. So in summary, this is what we would argue for. New Testament prophecy had to be measured against apostolic teaching, as false prophecy was a real danger in the first century church. So, in other words, in the New Testament era, you had to measure what, if someone said, I had a word from the Lord, you have to measure that against what the apostolic teaching was anyways. And because the apostles are all gone, it is impossible to authenticate modern day prophecies as actually being from God anyways. You just can't even do that. So even the testing of that is a problem. And so we must come to the conclusion that experience is not the judge of Scripture. Scripture is to be the judge of experience. So, but I know God has spoken to me. That is an unverifiable claim. You just can't do that. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19 is a great passage to go through. Peter says, I had the best experience anyone's ever had. He doesn't actually say that literally, but basically that's the idea. Like, I saw the majestic glory. Have you? No. Like, were you there with John and James with Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where he's physically there in his lifetime, and then you have Moses and Elijah appear? I mean, people can claim all the day long that they were there and that they've had something like that, but it's always individual and can never be verified by third-party sources, right? With Peter, there were multiple people that were there that were testifying to these things, and all of their testimony proved out to be true. And he says, even then, the Word of God is more sure. The Word of God is more sure than my experience. He doesn't rest any of his faith on the fact that he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's really important. Charismatic circles don't do that. And also, their experiences are completely, you can't validate anything. And that's intentional. You can't prove it or disprove it. That's intentional. So that there's no way to really test whether it's really true or not. But in the Bible, it was always tested by the community of people around it. Okay? Really important. A means to edify the church as well. And this is really the main idea of spiritual gifts in general. All spiritual gifts are for this purpose. 1 Corinthians 12:7 talks about this. This would be an encouragement that continues even today. Every time that we read our Bibles and we see even the nature of the apostolic ministry, this gives us an encouragement of what took place even in the past. But even all spiritual gifts, whether miraculous or not, they always have served from the beginning of the church as an edification to build up the church. Okay. All right, let me see here. We're basically out of time. Wow, I thought we would get through it all. But you knew in your mind when he said, I'm going to get through it all. You knew that was not true. You know how I work. So let me go ahead and I'll tag on the rest of this into our next. Well, you know what? We got some time here because module 2 is kind of small. I might be able to fit this in. I'm actually going to do, and I just remembered now what I was going to say at the beginning, and I've forgotten, is what we're going to do is probably a Q&A. So in the syllabus, what I had there at the end was, you might see in your version of the syllabus, where it says, it was going to be like a theological section at the end that's like corporate solidarity, the seed throughout scripture, or something like that. I'm probably just going to axe that. We're not going to do that. Instead, what I'll probably do is do a Q&A at the end of this. Like one session, we'll do a Q&A for this module where you can come with questions, or probably what I'll even do better actually is send you a link so you can fill out your questions in advance and I can get those and I can actually answer more informatively. And we'll do that at the end. Probably what I'll do then is I'll maybe tack this into that as well in case there aren't that many questions anyways. And we'll be able to finish up module 2 that way. And that will kind of give you kind of a rounded out way to also finish out of some assignments if you want to finish them. You don't have to finish them. Don't worry. There's no due dates here in BTI. But in case you want to try to keep up with the modules and you want to finish those, that gives you an extra session to do that. As well as it gives you an opportunity to get some questions answered from the module. You can think back on some of the things you've learned or just anything. Like, I want to keep it open and available if you have theological questions or other things, practical ministry questions, although I may not always have great answers for them. So that's probably what we'll do at the end. And I was going to show you on the website how you can go to, I think you can go on to online there and you can actually get some of the resources there. And oh, and then see the syllabus. So you can log into GraceNet. I don't know if I have time to show you this, but you log into GraceNet, and when you go there, you can go to the BTI group that you're a part of. You should all be a part of the BTI group, or mostly all of you. If you're not, just let me know. Go to the BTI group, and then you can find there, there's an announcement that I've made with all of the links for the syllabi, and you can click on that. And you might be thinking, well, the links are kind of frozen in time, so it's not updated. But actually, what's really cool is they're links so that when I update it on my side, it updates on your side. So the links are just already updated. So it should already be there in the announcement. But if you need access to that, just let me know. So, all right, we're out of time. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Thanks so much for your patience here with all of these things. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Thank you so much for the Word of God that when we understand it and go into its depth, it is clear, it is crystal clear. Which is wonderful, because as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that though the apostles and the people in the early church saw through a mirror dimly, arguably we see through a mirror as though it's face to face, because we have the completed canon and it's all rounded out. And we even have the book of Revelation that helps us to understand where the Old Testament prophecy is heading, something which they also saw in a mirror dimly, but we see face to face. And so, Lord, help us to glorify you for these things. Help us to not only make this an exercise of knowledge, but an exercise of worship. And we have an opportunity to do that this morning together as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.